We're going to be reading 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 5 to 14, which will conclude our study of the first epistle. Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so at the proper time he may exalt you, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. Be sober-minded, watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him. Firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. And after you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. By Silvanus, a faithful brother as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. Stand firm in it. She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings, and so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with the kiss of love. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. There's much contained in that final chapter of 1 Peter. And I was thinking during lesson preparation about the age in which we live. I want to make a few comments concerning Western society. By that term, I essentially mean the United States and Canada and Western Europe. For the last 50 years or so, we have been living, and many of us, raising children in an age that is referred to as anti-intellectualism. Anti-intellectualism is hostility to and mistrust of intellect, intellectuals. Intellectualism, commonly referred or expressed as a deprecation of education and philosophy and the dismissal of art and literature and history and science as impractical, politically motivated, and even contemptible human pursuits. Everything is suspect in the day in which we live, but nothing more so than organized religion. Now, we do know that there are many religions in the world, and a lot of them are very despicable with bizarre beliefs. They are Christ rejecting, and really are part of the anti-intellectual age. And I hope that you understand that what we believe and what we teach in this church is anathema to maybe 97% of the world. We're a small minority, and maybe in some respects getting smaller. Who knows? All this has given rise to a spirit of mindlessness when it comes to many churches and denominations. they may display a cross, but that's about as far as they're willing to go in identifying with Christ or with Christianity. Entire denominations have rejected the truth of Scripture for a lie. For them, the Bible is out. It is no longer held as the inspired, inerrant, authoritative word of the living God. It is not seen as infallible. In this system, divine truth has been cast aside. Divine truth is either ignored or mocked. This has given rise to the rejection of moral absolutes. People will tell you there's no such thing as a moral absolute. I remember one preacher having a discussion with some unbelievers in a large audience, and he said, "Do you believe in moral absolutes?" He said, "No, there are no moral absolutes." "Well, are you sure of that?" "I'm absolutely sure of that. There's no absolutes." "So you're absolutely sure?" "I'm absolutely sure." "Well, you just named an absolute." And he lost the audience. They started mocking him and laughing, you know. But they've, by and large, rejected moral absolutes. Many in our culture no longer believe in the concept of right and wrong. And this is all very against of how a person can know God. Well, what does the living God have to say about this? Consider these words from the mind of God. "And since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done." Romans 1:28. The gospel is veiled to those who are perishing. In their case, the God of this world, and that's Satan, has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. 2 Corinthians 4:3-4. "Now this I say and testify in the Lord that you must no longer walk as the Gentiles do in the futility of their minds." Ephesians 4:17, and "you were once alienated and hostile in mind, doing evil deeds." Colossians 1:21. But here's the definitive statement comparing the unregenerate mind with the regenerate mind, mind that's been regenerated by the Spirit of God. And all these that I've read, including this last one, was by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Paul. In Romans 8, my favorite chapter, I guess, in the whole Bible, along with John 6 and a couple others, but Romans 8, verses 5 to 8, "For those who live according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh. But those who live according to the Spirit set their minds on the things of the Spirit. For to set the mind on the flesh is death. But to set the mind on the Spirit is life and peace. For the mind that is set on the flesh is hostile to God, for it does not submit to God's law. Indeed, it cannot. Those who are in the flesh cannot please God." Well, that's powerful. Unbelievers in the flesh, try as they might, cannot please God. These verses of Scripture, and there are many more, speak to the human mind that is fallen. How do we make sure that we don't have such a mind as this? The life that we live must be guided by godly attitudes. Godly attitudes produce a spiritual mind. And where do these godly attitudes come from? Well, they come from the indwelling Spirit of God as He reveals Scripture to us. And a great source of understanding godly attitudes comes from 1 Peter chapter 5. And we're going to take the words I've already read tonight, and believe it or not, we're going to briefly, on each one of them, review 10 such attitudes in our study tonight. Now, understand, we could spend several days, several Mondays, on each one of these. And we can go elsewhere in Scripture and come up with more. But the first one I want to look at this evening is submission. In the very first part of 1 Peter 5:5, the very first part, likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. We're to be submissive. Submission is a foundational attitude. But in honesty, submission is sometimes very difficult for some people. Very difficult. Picture in your mind this church. Don't yell out here, but who's the head of the church? Well, if you answered the elders and pastor, you, of course, would be incorrect. The head of this church is the Lord Jesus Christ, as revealed to us in the Scripture by the Spirit of God. But if he's not, then we're doing something wrong, and we better repent. The Lord Jesus and his Spirit have raised up elders in the church. Elders are all equal with each one, but there's a caveat. We refer to Pastor Mike as the first among equals, because he's the shepherd of this flock. We're the under shepherds, some of us that are in here, elders. How can a church be successful in the area of submission? We're going to do a lot of this tonight. We're studying Peter, but we're going to appeal to the Apostle Paul on a whole bunch of this. Here's a couple of verses in 1 Corinthians and 1 Thessalonians. 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 15 to 16. Now I urge you, brothers, you know that the household of Stephanas were the first converts in Achaia, and they have devoted themselves to the service of the saints. Be subject to such as these and to every fellow worker and laborer. And then in 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verses 12 and 13, we ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord, and admonish you, and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. Christians are to be submissive actually to all authority, because God has established and ordained all authority. But they are especially submissive to the church that is led by the Spirit of God. Hebrews 13:17, obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Now, if someone rises up and they say, well, we need to be doing this and that, and it's unscriptural, it's a violation of Scripture, don't obey that. Is it better for us to obey God or man? So submission is our first attitude. The next one is humility. Being humble or having a humble attitude. The next verses, the second part of 5 and 6. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so at the proper time, he may exalt you. I wasn't going to do this, but that usually indicates I'm going to do it. But great, great preacher of another generation, just behind me, Harry Ironside, neat name. He was the head of Moody Church. He got his staff together and he said, I really struggle with being humble. He said, I have no humility. I pray God will deliver me from that, but it hasn't come. And so his staff, wanting to be helpful, said, well, Dr. Ironside, said, this is Chicago, downtown Chicago. Everybody downtown Chicago knows who you are. Everybody. And this was in the day, remember the sandwich board? You wore this thing, and it had some things on the front and on the back. And so they talked him into, you should wear this and walk around downtown Chicago business district over the noon hour. Thousands of people on the street that knew him. And he, basically said, I'm Harry Ironside, at Moody Church, I'm not a humble man, and that's a sin, and I need to repent of that. And he made this glowing thing, and he walked from noon to 1 o'clock and he went back to Moody Church, and his staff had to help him out of the thing. It was so big. He said, man, that felt great. He said, I bet I'm the only preacher in Chicago that would do that. I don't think he got the message. Oh, he was a great guy. If we're going to obey the Lord's commands concerning submissiveness, it will take a healthy dose of humility. They fit together. The word clothe used there means to tie something to oneself. It was similar to an apron worn by servants. If we are to be humble, we must submit to those authorities over us. The word humility means lowliness of mind. It is an attitude whereby one serves willingly in the lowliest of tasks. Put in context, this was not a desired trait in the first century. In fact, it was often used to describe slaves. People saw humility as weak and even displaying cowardice. But Peter, you know, he saw instances of the Lord Jesus behaving humbly. None was more expressive of this trait than when the Lord washed the feet of his disciples. And of course, you remember old foot and mouth Peter, you're not going to wash my feet. He said, then I have nothing to do with you. Well, in that case, wash everything. He said, no, I just need to wash your feet. Peter was always injecting, you know, into that. But he washed the feet of his disciples. This is God in human flesh, guys. That act was reserved exclusively for the lowliest of the slaves in a household. Paul understood in real time humility. And I love what Paul says. So to keep me from becoming conceited because of the suppressing greatness of the revelations, a thorn was given me in the flesh, a messenger of Satan, to harass me, to keep me from being conceited. 3 times I pleaded with the Lord about this, that it should leave me. He didn't want a thorn in the flesh. He asked the Lord to remove it. But the Lord said to me, my grace is sufficient for you, for my power is made perfect in weakness. Therefore, I will boast all the more gladly of my weaknesses, so that the power of Christ may rest upon me. And for the sake of Christ, then, I am content with weaknesses, insults, hardships, persecutions, and calamities. For when I am weak, then I am strong. This is what the Lord Jesus had to say in Luke 14:11. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, and he who humbles himself will be exalted. Well, next on our list of godly attitudes is this, trust. Trust. Casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 7. Cast them all on the Lord Jesus Christ. And as we develop the traits of submissiveness and humility, we know that we can put our trust in the Lord's perfect purpose for us. And no doubt Peter drew his words in this verse from one of David's Psalms, Psalm 55:22. Cast your burden upon the Lord and he will sustain you. He will never allow the righteous to be shaken. And that word burden there can also mean anxiety. David was anxious because every time he turned around, he was being attacked by friends. His friends looked more like Judas Iscariot than Jesus. And casting means to throw something on someone else. We're to throw all our anxiety on the Lord. You know what? He can handle it. He can handle it. He's got broad shoulders. I still love this definition. If you have anxiety, just don't worry about it. That always speaks to me. Just don't worry about it. Or what John MacArthur says, look, if you're anxious, if you got problems, he said, don't worry about it. They're going to go away and be replaced by something worse. So don't worry about it. That was John's advice. Next on our list is self-control. These sound like Galatians chapter 5 study. Self-control is next on our list. And it says in the first part of verse 8, be sober-minded. That can also, by the way, be stated as being of a sober spirit. And the word sober, I was a little surprised by this, but it is actually used here to refer to self-control as it relates to alcohol or intoxication. That surprised me, but that's what it said. One interpretation is that of avoiding the intoxicating allurements of the world, the flesh, and the devil. And that means we must have and exercise self-control over ourselves. We have to. And then we have vigilance. Second part of verse 8. Be watchful. That means, by the way, be on the alert. Be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Well, thus far, we've looked at submission and humility and trust and self-control. And these are all connected. In this life, we face attacks from Satan, demons, and the world, and our own fallen flesh. And that's why the Spirit says, exercise vigilance. Be vigilant. And we must constantly be watchful and on alert. You young fathers, you know, I'm a grandfather and a great-grandfather, and I'm not with my future every day, but the world wants them. Robert, you got two little girls and some of you other guys. The world wants them. You got to be on alert. And I know Robert is, and I'm sure others of you are. This is warfare in every sense of the word. We call it spiritual warfare. It's very real. It is very real. I was in Vietnam about 1997, and during a deposition I had to give, police chiefs give depositions all the time because we get sued all the time. You can't sue a police department unless you name the police chief. That was just the way it was. And this lawyer, he said, were you ever in Vietnam? I said, counselor, be careful how you ask that. Because I was. Now, I wasn't there fighting the North Vietnamese, and I wasn't there fighting the Viet Cong. I came later. But I was in a war. He said, well, what war did you fight in Vietnam? I said, well, it's called spiritual warfare. And me and the fellow I was with took in 170 pounds of Bibles in the Vietnamese language, and we had to get them in the country, and we weren't sure how we were going to do that. So we prayed when we landed. We got together, and we prayed the prayer that is kind of standard for people that smuggle Bibles or Christian literature into the forbidden countries. And that prayer is, Lord, you made blind eyes to see. We ask today that you make seeing eyes blind. And we put these on the conveyor belt. The first one of us went through. And just as the thing got up there, the guy was looking at all these things. And someone to his left, fellow worker of his, said something. He looked around and that went right through. And then we got the other one in, 170 pounds. So be watchful. We're in spiritual warfare, guy. It's every bit as intense of any war that has ever occurred in the world. And to battle it, we must stay awake and be on alert. Christians are assaulted directly and indirectly. And we have to be watchful for both modes of attack. Those that come directly, those that come indirectly. This is what the Lord told his followers in the Garden of Gethsemane on the night he was betrayed. Watch and pray that you do not enter into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. Matthew 26:41. Now we know that our ultimate adversary is Satan. We know that. The Bible here pictures him as a lion prowling, roaring, seeking someone to devour. Interesting word, devour in Greek language means to gulp down. Satan wants us to be quiet, or he claims he will destroy us. Of course, he can't do that. We are under the protection from the Spirit of God. Nothing will ever befall us outside the direct or permissive will of God. Satan and demons are real. They're all around. We don't know how many there are. Some have suggested hundreds of millions. Some have suggested billions. But they do their work against Christians and the church through human agents. They enter into some unbeliever that wants to attack us. The next attitude we want to mention here is fortitude. 1 Peter 5:9, resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of suffering are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. How do we resist the devil? Well, let me tell you one thing we don't do, and I've seen this so many times it nauseates me. You ever see this? And I'm being honest with you when I say this, a lot in extreme charismatic settings. They pray to Satan. And they start commanding Satan. And you're not going to do this, and you're not going to do that. Let me tell you how to resist the devil. Be firm in your faith. And that means you better be in the Word. Because that's where your faith will grow. When we do that, according to James 4:7, the devil and demons flee from us. They can't stand against the Word of God. Now, the Lord himself raised up faithful leaders to shepherd his church in its infancy. Consider these words from Ephesians 4:11-14. And he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of the ministry, for building up the body of Christ until we attain to the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God to mature manhood, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, so that we are no longer children tossed to and fro by the waves and carried about by every wind of doctrine, by human cunning, or by craftiness in deceitful schemes. And Satan's a master at deceitful schemes. Satan is a liar. He's the author of lies. If I asked you when's the first time he ever lied, we would probably all say the Garden of Eden to Eve. He said, has God really said? And, of course, all human lies originate there, but he first lied in heaven. I will be higher than the Most High God. Well, that he got chunked out, thrown down to earth. He's a liar. He's a deceiver. He's cunning. So how do we stand up to him? We stand up to him by faithful obedience to the truth of Scripture. We are in an intense spiritual battle. And there are victims in that. Some with eternal consequences. We must have spiritual weapons to engage in this warfare. 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 3 and 5. For though we walk in the flesh, we are not waging war according to the flesh. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, but have divine power to destroy strongholds. We destroy arguments and every lofty opinion raised against the knowledge of God and take every thought captive to obey Christ. And the next in Christian attitude we will examine is hope. 1 Peter 5:10. And after you have suffered a little while, are we going to suffer? It says so. After you have suffered a little while, the God of all grace, who has called you to his eternal glory in Christ, will himself restore, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. There is a spirit of peace that comes over a Christian when he possesses hope in the matter that God intends. And it's real simple. Hope is not something we wish for. It's not something that we, if you'll excuse the pun, hope is not something we hope for. Hope is described in Scripture as something already settled in the mind of God. True believers can count on God doing all that he has said he would do for them. The circumstances we go through in this life ultimately at the end don't matter. I was in one of the communist countries in Asia, very forbidden for Christians to be there, and that's where we were at. And the VOM worker I was with, he says, you know, if we get killed here today, what does it really matter if we believe the Bible? What does it matter? Well, I couldn't answer that. I mean, it doesn't matter if we're doing the will of God. But we can count on God to do all that he says he will do. In the end, we count on God glorifying us in heaven. Additionally, during this lifetime, we can count on God sanctifying us through his Spirit, even in times of intense suffering. Sanctification means being steadily conformed to the image of Christ. If you are not, how do I put this? If you're not different for the better since you were first saved, then you're not being sanctified. It's a process, a lifelong process. Make sure you understand sanctification. And he says, after you have suffered for a little while. The Lord gives us a great promise in Romans chapter 8. What if you're suffering? What if suffering's come to you? And you know you're a believer. You know that. Romans 8 again, chapter 8. What then shall we say to these things? All these things causing us to suffer. If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn. Christ Jesus, the one who died, more than that, was raised and is now at the right hand of God and is interceding for us. So who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? That's pretty much everything. As it is written, for your sake we're being killed all day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I'm sure, King James says, I'm persuaded that neither death, nor life, nor angels, nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. Romans 8, 31 to 39. And I'll tell you how I used to make a comment on that. Nothing in death, nothing in life, and nothing in all creation. What else is there? What else is there? I said that to one of my Armenian friends. He says, well, but I think you can jump out of the God's hand. Really, it says nothing. Paul could press on because he had fixed his hope on Christ. He'd fixed his hopes on the promises of God. Next is worship. And I taught like a 12-week block on this one time. To him be the dominion forever and ever. Amen. Verse 11. That's great worship. Pray that tonight. That's great worship. Lord, to you is the dominion forever and ever. Amen. So be it. Peter is here acknowledging that God has dominion over all things for eternity. And dominion signifies strength. God can dominate everything in this universe. He is sovereign over everything in this universe. God has all power, all wisdom, all authority, and all sovereignty. And he alone is worthy of all praise and all the worship the saints of God can render to him. And we're not going to say anything more tonight on worship, but we just scratched the surface, barely. And then faithfulness, 1 Peter 5:12, by Silvanus, a faithful brother as I regard him, I have written briefly to you, exhorting and declaring that this is the true grace of God. And I love these four words, stand firm in it. That's a great passage. In this section, Peter refers to a man by the name of Silvanus. There's another name for him. Probably more familiar, maybe. That's Silas. Silas, a traveling companion of the Apostle Paul. Silas was also designated a prophet in the book of Acts, 15:32. And Judas and Silas, not Judas Iscariot, who were themselves prophets, encouraged and strengthened the brothers with many words. Interestingly, Silas was also a Roman citizen. He served for a time as Peter's secretary. He was writing down the words of 1 and 2 Peter. Peter refers to him here as his faithful brother. And we're to be faithful brothers as well to the Lord Jesus Christ. And so important was faithfulness that Peter declares, stand firm in it. And then we come to the last Christian attitude. And it's vitally important. The attitude of love. Interesting the way this verse begins. It's verses 13 and 14. final two verses of 1 Peter chapter 5. She who is at Babylon, who is likewise chosen, sends you greetings. And so does Mark, my son. Greet one another with the kiss of love. Peace be to all of you who are in Christ. Think back to the great chapter that Paul wrote, 1 Corinthians chapter 13 and verse 13. Now faith, hope, and love abide, these three, but the greatest of these is love. And Peter starts the last words of the first epistle with the word she. Interesting. She is a veiled reference to the church. And then he says, she who is at Babylon. Now we're not going to be dogmatic here, but there's a real possibility that Babylon refers to, or maybe is a code word for Rome. And if you don't think Rome's not in the headlines tonight, you just wait in the coming weeks. Gonna be a whole bunch, because if you hadn't heard, the Pope died today. Pope Francis. Now I believe, and I don't want to offend anybody, but I do it all the time, that the Roman Catholic Church will be used during the tribulation period by Satan. And Peter then tells us to greet each other with the kiss of love. Now let me tell you, that's the English Standard Version. I refer some of the other translation referred to as a holy kiss. And I found out when I studied that a kiss was given by men to men and women to women, but not men to women, which is a good thing because my wife has a certain attitude about that. So we're to greet each other with a holy kiss. Don't read into that any type of sexual connotation. There isn't any. Today we greet each other with an affectionate handshake. And then Peter closes with a very simple statement. Peace to all of you who are in Christ Jesus. Peace to all of you who are in Christ. Well, what better way to close our study of 1 Peter? Peace be to all of you who are in Christ. Let's pray. Father, we bow our heads and our hearts in the blessed and holy name of Christ Jesus, our Lord. He did not leave us as orphans. He sent another, the very Spirit of God, to live in us, to reveal truth to us, to energize us, and to do all these traits that we've studied tonight. Lord, we don't know when the Lord Jesus is coming back, Father, but may we be found faithful, and may we occupy with your great work through the church until he comes. Lord, bless these guys that are in this class. Use them in a mighty way. Lord, bring us back next Monday. And I ask all this in the holy and blessed name of Jesus. Amen.